Thank everybody for coming. As I've always said, these legal holiday shirim are a way of course, reaffirming our commitment to Talmud Torah, keneged kulam. For me personally, it's also an opportunity to think a little bit about the day, hopefully in a more reflective way, whether that's Thanksgiving, as we did earlier this year, or President's Day. In past years, we sort of focused more on Washington and Lincoln and their respective relationships with the Jewish communities, and we have relevant contemporaneous texts that speak to that. But I thought this year, for a number of reasons, I thought it would be interesting to think about them more generally and their characters as people of faith and to lay out a premise that I hope to be able to defend at two different levels this morning, which is that they have in their own persona, respectively speaking, being people of faith, indelibly impacted the national ethos. So I want to begin by spending about 10-15 minutes exploring whether such a concept exists in halacha. That is to say, can we speak about a nation, not just the Jewish nation? Of course, we just read the psukim, Mamlachas Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh. We're certainly supposed to have a national ethos, but obviously we have a higher burden of proof this morning in terms of, is that something that the halacha would recognize in other contexts? Could we speak about the halacha acknowledging, let's say, an American national ethos? And if I could affirm that, then a second part of the premise is, would the halacha recognize that leaders are able to shape that? Okay, and in America, not the only choice, but an obvious choice would be presidents. And I'm going to try to argue in the affirmative in both cases. But let's at least begin with the, again, 10-15 minutes of some halachic sources that I think get at this point. So, those who are familiar with my style will be altogether shocked to see that we begin with the Rambam. It's okay. Okay, so let's begin. So, Ilan, why don't you read this first passage here? This is from the Rambam towards the very beginning of his magnum opus, the Yad HaChazaka, in volume 1 of 14, the Sefer Hamada. So this is the sixth chapter of Hilchos Deos. Okay.
לפיכך צריך אדם להיחבר לצדיקים ולשב אצל החכמים תמיד כדי שיאמר במעשיהם. והתרחק מן הרשעים ההולכים בחושך כדי שלא יאמר במעשיהם. הוא ששלמה אומר הולך את חכמים יחם ורואה כסילים ירוע. ואומר אשר האיש וגומר. וכן אם היה במדינה שמנהגותיה רעים ואין אנשי האוכלים בדרך ישרה, אלא כמחות שאנשי הצדיקים ונוהגים בדרך טובים. ואם היו כל המדינות שהוא יודם ושומע שמועתן נוהגים בדרך לא טובה כמו זמננו, או שאינו יכול ללכת למדינה שמנהגותיה הטובים מפני הגייסור או מפני החול איש ישב לבד או יחידי, כעניין שנאמר, ישב בדד ונידון. ואם היו רעים וחטאים שאין מניחים אותו לשב במדינה, אלא אם כן נתערב עמהם ונוהג במנהגם הרע, יצא למערות ולחבחים ולמדברות.
It's a fascinating passage in the Rambam, where the Rambam says, it's part of the human condition, derech b'yaso shel adam, that we're socially influenced. But what's fascinating here, in particular, over and above the Rambam's insistence that we are, and this is like really interesting internally for the Rambam, because the Rambam is an unapologetic defender of extreme and unmitigated free will. He thinks a person always, is responsible for their choices. And that's a very famous passage in the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuvah and Parakeh. But here he says, look, we shouldn't kid ourselves. People are heavily influenced by their surroundings, socially speaking. And within this presentation, the Rambam puts an overwhelming emphasis on Anshei Medinaso, right? On the culture of a particular society or country, where a person lives. And the Rambam actually thinks that this generates, let's use a halachic term for a second, a chovas hayachid, a personal obligation for a person to locate themselves within an optimal spiritual environment, within the right country, and to abscond, literally to run away from a place where there was a debased national culture. The Rambam, in one of the more pessimistic lines that we have in the entire Mishnah Torah, and if you're in a space where there's no good place to live because people are debased everywhere, then the Rambam says, you know, head for the hills, right? He literally the Ma'aros, okay? So that's the Rambam's advice under those circumstances. So what we've seen here so far is the Rambam is of the view that the obligation of, this is what the Rambam would term based on the Gemara, the mitzvah of Dveikus Bashem, which is Lidavek B'Talmidei Chachamim, is really inextricably linked to a kind of a lav, which the person is proscribed from living in a place where there's a debased national culture. Okay, so that's what we've established here. Now the question is, I think we've proven something, but we haven't fully proven my first premise is can we talk about something like of a national ethos that would transcend a particular moment? So all this Rambam, all this passage in Hilchos Deos is established is effectively that at any point in time, you know, you could have very wicked people or righteous people in a particular place. But that's not the Rambam's unique contribution here because, you know, we know from Sefer Yonah, Od Arbayim Yom V'Ninveh Ne'epachas, right? In 40 days, Nineveh deserves to be destroyed. But what about like this idea of an intergenerational kind of a thing where we might say that there are certain places that on an intergenerational basis are debased or corrupt, or hopefully, you know, in the converse, that the intergenerationally speaking, you could talk about a certain Medina, a certain country having like a very admirable moral code to it. That's something that I think we have yet to prove. But I do think that the Rambam believes it. I think there's a particular halacha which establishes this almost incontrovertibly. Okay, so Mikey, why don't you take the second source here? The Rambam thinks it is licit, it is legal, halachically speaking, for a person to live anywhere besides the land of Egypt. This is part of the famous discussion. The Rambam, is there actually a mitzvah to live in Israel? The Rambam is very clear that once you live in Israel, you're not allowed to leave Israel to live elsewhere. But the Rambam does not enumerate an affirmative obligation to live in Israel, contra Ramban, famously. So the Rambam says it's permissible to live anywhere with the exception of the land of Egypt. Okay? Okay. So this is a linchpin Rambam, because this Rambam establishes two very important halachic facts. Number one, the Rambam is of the view, though he admits that it is a chiddush, that's why he says Yerayali, that's whenever the Rambams want to project that he's tentative about something, that he realizes that it's reasonable to disagree with him, not a concession the Rambam was always willing to make, but that he feels that it's reasonable to disagree with him. The Rambam says that he feels that the Isser, which is reiterated three times in the Torah, first we had it in Parshas Beshalach, so very recently, Ki asher isam es Mitzrayim hayom lo sosifun derosam od ad olam. So the Rambam says that in his judgment, the reason the Torah has this prohibition is indeed because the people that live in Egypt are debased. So the Rambam is saying, in an intergenerational way, the people and the culture in Egypt is so debased, so the Torah prohibited you from living there. The Torah didn't prohibit you from living there for geographic reasons or for economic reasons or for topographical reasons or whatever else you might imagine that the Torah says don't live in Egypt. The Torah prohibited you from living there because, morally speaking, their culture was debased. But then that leads the Rambam to a massive chiddush. Not everybody agrees with this, that if somehow we could be assured that the culture in Egypt would be reversed, then the Isser would no longer apply. Now, this is a subject of great controversy amongst the Rishonim. The Yireim disagrees with this. The Minchas Chinuch quotes a whole bevy of Rishonim who disagree with this particular premise in the Rambam. But what is that standard? The Rambam lays out a very specific standard which must be met so as to ensure that this national culture will be reversed. And many people who disagreed with the Rambam felt that this standard was too high, and yet this was the standard that the Rambam insisted on. So what does the Rambam say? Again, with some degree of tentativeness, Yirah Ali. Shami, go ahead.
If a Jewish king,
Exactly, that it essentially becomes annexed to the land of Israel. This is what we call Melchemes Rishus, that there is a notion of optional war in Judaism. If a king operating again, you said it correctly, Shimi, with the license of the Sanhedrin, would wish to expand the boundaries of Israel, they can do so. There are many regulations and caveats that apply. So it's very fascinating here that the Rambam says the only way that we could be assured that the culture of Egypt would be reversed is al yedei melech, that through a kibush led by a Jewish leader, namely a Jewish king. And so here again, the Rambam has established two highly pertinent facts for our line of inquiry. Number one, the idea of an intergenerational culture, not just in one generation, od arba'im yom v'ninveh ne'epachas, or the passage that Ilan read, that at a particular time there's a chovas hayachid for an individual to relocate based on the moral standards of society around them. But the Rambam has reconceptualized this isser of living in the land of Egypt as predicated on a debased national culture, number one. Number two, that he feels that that could be reversed, but only through a melech. This strikes me as of a piece with another passage in the Rambam, actually early on in Hilchos Melachim, where the Rambam is talking, admittedly within the Jewish context, but I don't see any reason to assume that this should be limited to a Jewish context. Yes?
Why do you say only through a Jewish king? Obviously, that's one possibility, but it doesn't necessarily mean that this is the only one.
Right, exactly. And you know, you're asking on the Rambam, it could be that some, you know, moral king will come along. And
correct.
Yeah, that would have been a possibility. I think that's what part of what makes this Rambam so mechudash, right? That he's insistent on that being...
Why are you saying that the Rambam is saying that this is the only...
Well, those are the words, right? He says that, you know, it has to be a melech Yisrael al pi bezdin shimutera. So the text itself...
That if that happens, then it would be okay.
Right.
But it doesn't mean... Just because you have in one direction one possibility doesn't exclude all other possibilities leading to the same outcome.
You'd retain that contention even though the Rambam later says v'hi b'yad akum? The Rambam seems to preclude that as a possibility in the next.
Yes, but the question is what's the definition of neshem ma'asem kukalim, right? Meaning, is b'yad akum, is that being modified by neshem ma'asem kukalim?
Right, so I think the simple reading of the Rambam would support that the only way this could be reversed is if it was shim kavash aretz Yisrael melech Yisrael al pi bezdin, right? The Rambam doesn't enumerate any other possibilities, and then he says, and if that's not the case, it's b'yad akum, even if it's not under Egyptian rule, but there's some other sovereign, he says, then the restriction would still apply. So I think the weight of evidence in this text is that way. I hear some of the lines of argument you're trying to make. I'm not compelled, but it's an important possibility. So this next passage in the Rambam might explain, in part, why the Rambam insisted, if I'm correct in my reading, which has been challenged, but if I'm correct in my reading, that it has to be a Melech Yisrael, so like, why should that be? Why did the Rambam establish that as the sole basis through which we could determine that the debased moral culture of Egypt was indeed reversed? Okay, so Eliyahu, why don't you take the third passage here? Hikpida HaTorah, right? Torah says in Parashat Shoftim, V'lo Yasur Levavo, that the Jewish king, his heart should not be led astray. This is in the context of a highly restrictive arrangement that the Torah imposes on the Jewish king, that he can have no more than 18 wives. Okay. Okay, so the Rambam uses a signal expression, happens to be one of my favorite expressions in the Mishnah Torah, libo hulev kol hakahal, that the heart of the king, the heart of the leader, in effect is the heart of the nation. That's a very important idea, and I think that reflects on what we saw previously in the Rambam, that the only way that we could really be assured that the debased national culture of Egypt would be reversed is if there was a Melech Yisrael, who again, presumably was operating with the standards of Melech Yisrael, that libo hulev kol hakahal, because he can shape a culture. There's one singular individual. Okay, so again, I think that we've established through these successive passages in the Rambam that there is such a thing as an intergenerational national culture. It could be Latov or Lara in the case of Mitzrayim. And I think that we've also established a second critical point for our inquiry today, which has to do with the role of the melech or the national leader in establishing said culture. So as I mentioned at the beginning, that was the first third of this year. Now let's take a look at George Washington. Again, giving George Washington 15 minutes is not justice, and Abraham Lincoln, I would even say Kol Shekein, it's not justice, but there are certain points that I'd like to try to bring out. The thing about Washington, and we will look at a text, the thing about Washington is as the Mishnah says in Avos, Lo HaMedrash Yikar Ela HaMasa. It's very difficult to appreciate Washington through the written word. That was not really his forte, but through his, what's that? Hamilton, it wasn't just Hamilton, but Madison had a hand in it also. It was certainly reflective of Washington's concerns and thoughts, but that really reinforces the point that again he was not Thomas Jefferson. But that's but that's not everything. Washington, and this is a very important point, made an enormous contribution in multiple ways to the notion of the presidency, and I think also to shaping the national character. I'll just begin by saying one thing that he didn't do, and sometimes what you don't do can be as important as anything else. So we all know that the term limits that are imposed on the presidency itself, so that's the 22nd Amendment to the Constitution that was proposed in 1947. It was ratified in 1951. So that's obviously a century and a half following Washington's departure from the scene. And if anyone could have had basically a lifetime term, it would have been Washington. And Washington's renunciation of the idea of personal power wasn't just, unprecedented in America as a very young country, but was nearly unprecedented the world over. People simply didn't relinquish power. And the idea of a person saying that my goal is not to arrogate as much power to myself as possible, but to try to set up, a kind of a line to build institutions that then are not dependent on the individual, but that are able to be transmitted to succeeding generations, is to me a deeply moving idea and also a deeply Jewish idea. Sometimes I think we don't appreciate the Havdil, perhaps Moshe's greatest achievement, which was the cultivation of Yehoshua. Moshe Kibal Torah Misinai gets a lot of attention. We just had Parshas Yisro. But what about Umisara Li Yehoshua? That is an enormous achievement, probably the most successful Jewish transition in all of Jewish history in terms of Yehoshua and what he set out to achieve. And so Washington was very much a Boreach Min HaKavod. He did not seek the presidency, as everybody knows. He planned on resigning after his first term in 1792. But the country was a very unstable place. He actually addresses that in the lengthy farewell address. I want to focus on two passages, which I don't know get enough attention. When most people think about the farewell address, people talk about it, and it's been the news recently, the dangers of factionalism, the dangers of foreign intervention. Those are some of the very clear highlights, but I wanted to actually focus on two other aspects of this. It's important to bear in mind, as I said, with Washington, Lo HaMedrash HaIkar El HaMasa, that Washington is what we would call very much a Baal Musar. He was a man who didn't rival, intellectually speaking, people like Adams or Jefferson or Madison and Hamilton, who overshadowed him in that way. But his deep sense of personal virtue is extremely important. In fact, he wrote for himself a Sefer Musar that I don't believe was ever really published or sold. But I remember reading an essay a number of years ago about some of its contents, and it really got into very micro areas. But I think said a lot about him that there was a line in there that I recall that if you're sitting down and somebody comes over to talk to you, that you should stand up. Things of that nature. He was a person who was deeply concerned with personal conduct. So let me read one passage. And again, here you see that the farewell address was actually not given as an address. He was not a great orator, but it first appeared in the leading newspaper in Philadelphia, which was, again, the leading city at the time, and then it appeared in other newspapers across the country. And looking forward, and he meant that quite literally, he was looking forward to the moment which is intended to terminate the career of my public life. My feelings do not permit me to suspend the deep acknowledgement of that debt of gratitude which I owe to my beloved country for the many honors it has conferred upon me, still more for the steadfast confidence with which it has supported me. And, this is the part that I italicized, for the opportunities I have thence enjoyed of manifesting my inviolable attachment by services faithful and persevering, though in usefulness unequal to my zeal. If benefits have resulted to our country from these services, let it always be remembered to your praise. In other words, what Washington's doing here is extending a Hakara Satov, right? He's the one who really deserves the Hakara Satov. There's no way they win the revolution without him. There's no way they stabilize the Constitution without Washington agreeing, essentially against his will, to serve these two terms from 88 to 1796. But he says at the end that he really owes the people their thanks, not just because, as he says, they gave him the confidence to lead the country, but for something much more subtle. This is the italicized part. For the opportunities, et cetera, of services faithful and persevering. That is to say that Washington felt the need to express Hakara Satov for the opportunity to serve in its own right. And then he says, with modesty, right, and here you see it, the profound anivus of the person, though in usefulness unequal to my zeal. In other words, I can't say that I, you know, really did very much, but I wanted to. And I saw it as a great honor that I was permitted to serve. And this idea that service per se is, you know, its own reward, I think to be deeply moving on the personal level, is a very deeply spiritual idea that we obviously come from a tradition, as I put here, of Chol Ha'oskim Ma'imatzibor, as the Mishnah says, Yu'oskim Mahem L'Shem Shamayim. And this is something that you can say of Washington. Service was its own reward. He sought certainly no recognition for services rendered, but on the contrary, I really was grateful, as you see here, for the opportunity to be a servant, to be somebody who serves the community. That, I think, itself is deeply spiritual, but more explicitly in terms of spirituality. Remember when I was exactly the age of the students in the room, when I read this address for the first time, thinking it really nothing short of remarkable, this particular passage. Washington wrote as follows. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars, he's referring to religion and morality, of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice, right? We all know a person takes what we would call a shavua in a legal context. And Washington, and this will be deeply relevant to our context in just a moment, says, but if a person has no sense of fear of God, then the oath is itself meaningless. And then, of course, this becomes the basis of having rule of law in a country. And let us, with caution, he's now going beyond merely the legal framework, indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. So I remember reading this and being very moved and validated as a person of faith, that Washington was absolutely convinced that religion was necessary for the functioning of a democracy. Now, we all know that the First Amendment precludes the establishment of one religion over the other in this country, but we all equally know that separation of church and state, let's say in the American sense, is very different than in the European sense. In the French sense, where there, a separation of church and state essentially prescribes expressions of religion in the public square. Here, what it means in America is, right, you can't privilege one religion over the other. But the idea that religion is very much a part of our national life was something that Washington spoke to, and moreover, something that Washington felt was critical for there to be any hope of popular government. In other words, if people in the end don't have any sense that there is an objective morality out there which is determined by God, and you see this in the founding documents, right? If you don't believe that human beings are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, what we would call tselem Elokim, then what you'd be willing to do to people is very different than if you, in fact, do believe that. And that was something that I think is an extremely important part of our national ethos. America, by all metrics, continues to be a deeply religious cult country, even though it's more diverse in the number of religions that are represented here than it was certainly in the generation of Washington. But the idea that Washington expressed here, that religion is necessary for the functioning of popular government, is something that I think everybody in this room would readily embrace. This doesn't, of course, preclude the possibility that you could have an atheist or an agnostic who behaves in a virtuous manner, nor does it preclude the possibility that you could have a religious person who behaves as a scoundrel. Now, Washington's not saying that, but he says, on the whole, for society to function well, and he gave the specific example of the courts, of an oath, which we'll get to in just a moment, the person doesn't have a sense. We just read the words, Lo sisa Hashem Hashem Elkecha Lashav, Ki lo yinakeh Hashem, Esa Asher Yisa Hashemo Lashav. If a person is not going to take an oath before God with any degree of seriousness, then you know what will be with rule of law? So I wanted to fast forward no fewer than 224 years or so, to something that happened very recently. And I think that this can be discussed. I'm convinced that this can be discussed in a nonpartisan way. And what I mean by that is as follows, that anybody who was paying attention over the course of the last number of months knows just how much partisan rancor surrounded discussions of impeachment. But any serious person would equally be aware that the constitutional bit part of this discussion, what the definition exactly of high crimes and misdemeanors are, what precedents we have for that, whether the fact pattern in these cases met whatever that standard is something that reasonable people can and should debate. I said to my students, the only part of the trial that I found in any way interesting was the debate between the constitutional scholars. I'm obviously not somebody who's an expert in constitutional law, but one could hear, if a person is interested in any system of law such as halacha, one could hear reasonable arguments on both sides as to what that phrase meant in context, etc., etc. Okay, and so there was a speech made on the floor of the United States Senate not 2 weeks ago, which, when I heard it, I immediately heard the echoes of what Washington had said in the farewell address. Now, you could, you know, strenuously disagree with Romney's vote in either direction. You could say that you disapprove of the fact that he acquitted the president on the second article of obstruction, the second article of impeachment of obstruction of justice, or you could be, you know, equally disappointed that he convicted the president on the basis of the first article of impeachment, namely the abuse of power. You could completely disagree with the conclusion. I'm not at all interested in the conclusion. I'm interested in the methodology that he used, which was a direct continuation of exactly what Washington had said in 1796 of the role of religion in American public life, in particular as it related to oaths. So Romney said the following. The only thing I was disappointed by is that he didn't quote Washington in this regard. You can blame that on poor staff work. But as a senator juror, I swore an oath before God to exercise impartial justice. I am a profoundly religious person, which is absolutely true. Anybody who knows anything about Senator Romney, he's not only a Mormon, but deeply involved in his church. I take an oath before God as enormously consequential as any of us would, right? That is one of the Aseret HaDibros. There are few things in halacha as consequential as the idea of an oath before God. My promise before God to apply impartial justice required that I put my personal feelings and biases aside. Were I to ignore the evidence that has been presented and disregard what I believe my oath and the Constitution demands of me for the sake of a partisan end, it would, I fear, expose my character to history's rebuke and the censure of my own conscience. So again, he's saying there can be nothing that gets in the way of an oath before God. Now, this is the pasuk in Devarim, almost verbatim, Lo sakiru fanim b'mishpat, lo saguru mipneish, ki ha-mishpat lelokim hu. You could face all kinds of recrimination, of personal consequences, but in the end, a dayan is obligated to serve God. The Ramban uses the language of a dayan who will put personal considerations ahead of rendering impartial justice before God, Hare Ma'altam Bishlichusa. The Ramban considers that to be an act of me'ila, of desecration of God's shlichus. And so Romney goes on to say, I'm aware that there are people in my party, in my state, who will strenuously disapprove of my decision. Some quarters I will be vehemently denounced. I am sure to hear abuse from the president and his supporters. He was correct about that. Does anyone seriously believe I would consent to these consequences other than from an inescapable conviction that my oath before God demanded it of me? So again, whether or not a person thinks that he was correct in the conclusion that he drew, one can see here a direct line in terms of the way in which he arrived, the methodology at which he arrived at his decision, which was to say that an oath before God is a matter of grave consequence and has to override any personal consideration. So again, if our aim this morning is to talk about the shaping of the national ethos, you can really draw a direct line from the passage that we read from 1796 to 2020, which is not a short amount of time. We arrive at Lincoln. Lincoln in 15 minutes is, like I said, you know, it feels itself an act of disrespect. I will note that for me, the experience of, I'm sure many have been there, of going down to Washington, D.C. and going to the Lincoln Memorial is always a deeply moving experience because I feel there in that space in the presence of somebody who lived his life with a sense of being before God and measuring his actions, which were not always perfect, by that standard. In other words, a sense of aspiration that I would say accompanies me there. I remember also when I was the age of the students in the room, watching PBS did a two-day special on Lincoln. I remember watching it at home both days. I think it was a Monday and a Tuesday. People know that Lincoln suffered grievously in his personal life with the loss of a son while in the White House, in addition to the war that was consuming the country. Again, the scale of which we should remind ourselves, so unimaginable. There are 600,000 deaths in the American Civil War. The population, you know, of the country was 32 million. So you're talking about basically 2% of the population is killed. You know, in today's terms, that would be 7 million casualties. To this day, it's far in excess of all casualties of American wars combined. You know, he's presiding over this, and I remember a scene. I tried to find it actually on YouTube not that long ago just to confirm my memory, but it's pretty much indelibly imprinted there that one of the people who was doing domestic work in the White House at the time saw that Lincoln every single night during a particular period of the war that was very challenging was reading a book. She wanted to see what book he was reading, and it turned out that it was the Bible. And he was reading Sefer Iyov on a nightly basis. Obviously, the primary text that we have that deals with suffering and why suffering happens, and searching in the way that we might all aspire to search. Would it be us that was tested in such a way with such enormous personal and national suffering to look towards the sources of our tradition? And I found that a deeply moving thing in its own right. I wanted to read from two of Lincoln's shortest public addresses, the Gettysburg Address and then the second inaugural. You could almost do a line by line matching up Lincoln with Chazal here. So I'm not going to do it every single line. I just want to stress a number of very important themes that, again, I think have contributed to our national ethos and are very much in keeping with our own parallel halachic tradition. Lincoln said at Gettysburg, as all of you know, "Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated," that's a reference to the previous line, "our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal," that's what he means by "so conceived and so dedicated," "can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come here to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that this nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. So here you see this idea of people giving their lives that their nation might live. What we would call Mesiras Nefesh. That there is something higher than any of our personal lives. Now, we come, of course, from a tradition of Avachai Bahem. It's rather limited. The Sugya in Sanhedrin and Psachim details exactly when this is appropriate. But we do have a notion of Yehareg Val Yavor, that when certain values are at stake, a person has to be prepared to lay down his or her life. And, of course, that has to do, from our perspective, with Kiddush Hashem. And so what Lincoln was articulating, Havdil, in a different context of people giving their lives, right, for this higher purpose, that the nation itself might live. When I think about the halacha of Shas HaShmad, basically Shas HaShmad is when you have somebody, the Rambam says it actually has to be a melech, who tries to abrogate the Jewish religion in toto or in part, that we are all required to lay down our lives, even for a din derabanan, according to Shitas Rashi, even for a minhag. And that would essentially be the same idea, that we would give our lives so that our religion would live, so that as not to compromise this higher value. Now you hear, again, and I marvel at the spiritual refinement. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. That is to say, there's kedusha in this space, because when people are moser nefesh, that generates a sense of kedusha. That should be very familiar to us, right? That's the very idea. When people lay down their lives, that is the ultimate kiddush Hashem, right? The Rambam's language about Rabbi Akiva and Haruge Malchus of Ein Lema'ala Al Ma'alasan, right, comes to mind. The world will little note it, nor long remember what we say here. It can never forget what they did here. That was the only part of the speech that was untrue. The world would long remember what Lincoln said there. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That is to say the following, that, you know, we cannot consecrate this space. These people who died here, b'mesiras nefesh, so that the nation might live, so they created whatever kedusha exists here. But we do have something that we can do, which is to continue the work in which they were engaged. And I don't know that a Jew could live today and not think very often, as I tell my students frequently, that that is the mission of this generation. We are living after the greatest destruction, even if it seems far away, in a different continent, but historically speaking, very recently, from the greatest destruction the Jewish people have ever endured. And it is for us here to continue that work which they so nobly advanced, and to highly resolve to take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. If any Jew would live today and say, are not obligated to continue the work of those who were struck down in the Shoah to serve the community. We talked about Washington and the idea of community service as a great privilege. I'm not obligated to redouble my efforts, to ask more of myself in light of the fact that so many of the Tzivos Hashem, of God's army, were struck down. I don't know that a person who doesn't think in those terms shouldn't question whether or not something is missing from the way that they perceive themselves and their duties in this particular generation. And Lincoln concluded that we are highly resolved that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God, such an important expression, shall have a new birth of freedom, that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish on the earth. That was his cause, and we enjoy the benefits of that government to this very day. But again, it's a nation that is above all under God. And now we come to I think the coup de grace. I think this was not just Lincoln's greatest speech, but I don't know them all, but I do think this was the greatest speech ever given in the history of this republic, and certainly one of the greatest in the annals of human history, where Lincoln touches on some very important ideas for any religious person. This is a month before Lincoln is assassinated. This is a month before the surrender at Appomattox. In those days, they had the inauguration in March and not in January. and Lincoln said the following. Either party, North or South obviously, expected for the war the magnitude, the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict here, Lincoln says openly, was slavery, might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. But the Emancipation Proclamation, January 1st, 1863, essentially freed all the slaves in the country except those in the border states. Okay, so effectively, the cause of the war had been surpassed by the war itself. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. So nobody imagined there'd be 600,000 dead Americans at the end of this. Nobody imagined on either side. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God. Each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. Here he's quoting the Pasuk in Bereishis, "B'zeyasa pecha tocha lechem." But let us judge not that we not be judged. And he says, I'm not sure I can understand exactly how the Southerner formulates his tefillah, but I'm not going to stand in judgment of that. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Now, I want to pause just at this line. The idea that no human being can claim to speak for God. Yeshayahu HaNavi said famously, "Lo machshavosai machshavoseichem velo darcheichem derachai." No rabbi, no person can claim to know exactly what's on God's mind. The Almighty has his own purposes. God doesn't answer to us. There's a lot of Yirat Shamayim, I believe, in that line. If we shall suppose, and he says, again, with that caveat, with that humility, that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove. Right, that was what was going on in 1865. Right, they're going to pass the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments. Right, slavery will be forever banned in this country, and that he now gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to whom the offense came. In other words, he's not absolving the North. Right, slavery was allowed in this country and then slowly rolled back. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? Finally, do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, right? The Civil War was very expensive. The country was spending an enormous amount of money on the war, right? And so that all of this wealth that was accumulated in this country, if it's all going to be lost in this war, he says, until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with a sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That, of course, is from David HaMelech, Mishpatei Hashem Emes, Tzadku Yachdam. So, you know, the ability for Lincoln to be Matzdik Es Hadin, to say, you know what, if this is God's justice, then could we dare say that there was something wrong with it, no matter how much we have suffered? And the suffering was enormous, as I said before. You have 600,000 dead Americans on the field of battle. But and again, the financial costs are just unimaginable. But Lincoln says, if that's God's justice, then that justice must be affirmed. Mishpatei Hashem Emes Tzadku Yachdav. That to me is an amazing thing for a person who had endured what Lincoln had endured, both personally and as president, to be able to say, right, he had lost a child. He would give his own life in a month in this trial. And he says, God is acting in a way that cannot be described in any other fashion, but just. The final passage, which I think is the most famous, but I think it gets towards another deeply spiritual value. With malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. People, I think, look past that clause. With firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. But this corresponds to what he was saying before. The Almighty has his own purposes. So we're going to try to do the right thing as God allows us to see the right thing. But I'm not really sure, right? No human being can know with certainty what it is that God wants, right? This is what Chazal called, Ein l'dayin el mashen avroos. A person should try to do the right thing, but shegios miyavin ministaros nakeni. We all make mistakes. We all misjudge. So even here, Or you might say, you know, it's North versus South. It's slavery versus abolition. Like, it's a black and white case. Slavery was a sin of horrific proportions. Sometimes I think about it, I like most other things, I probably didn't appreciate until I was myself a parent. But I was reading some testimony in preparation for this year, just about slavery, and it was hard to do so with sobriety because it was just so overwhelming, and the emotion of it all, of parents giving testimony to seeing their children sold. Imagine you saw your child sold. You'd never see them again. Protected by law. With the knowledge that if that child should ever manage to escape, that the law would require that that child be returned. So we're talking about a grievous sin, you know, that strikes us all as horrific. And yet, you know, Lincoln is still able to muster the humility to say, with firmness in the right, I believe this is right, as God gives us to see the right. I'm not claiming to be God here. Let us strive on to finish the work we are in. To bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him shall have borne the battle, for his widow, for his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. To the part of this that strikes me the most is here Lincoln is, you know, again, bringing this epic struggle towards its conclusion. Nobody had ever seen in the annals of human history this degree of carnage before. There are many reasons for that. The tactics of the war did not keep pace with the technology that had been developed. That's why so many people died. It's particularly horrific. And even though there's like this huge macro cataclysm going on, Lincoln is able to see the suffering of individuals. He shall have borne the battle, and as the wounded, the widow and the orphan, you know, there's the yasam and the almana. So, you know, that ability to go between the macro and the micro and to think and to enjoin in the inaugural address an opportunity for people to care for their neighbors, to care for the people who would have suffered the most is I think a classical illustration of what Chazal called, speaking about the Ribono Shalom himself, Makom Shatamotzeg Vurasa Shamatamotzan Visanuso. It's a passage towards the end of Masechta Megillah. Many of us are learning Megillah now. We're hoping to finish before Purim. One of the hallmarks of God is that God's greatness does not somehow mutually exclusive with his imminence, his involvement in the lives of small people. It is first written in the Torah and twice through Nevi'im and a third time in the prophets. God is transcendent, v'chsiv basrei, and it says after that that God concerns himself with those small people. Osa mishpat yasom v'almana, Pasuk continues, v'ohev ger la'seis l'lechem v'simla. Shanoi ben Avim, ka'amar ram v'nisa shochenad v'kadosh, v'chsiv basrei, v'esdeka ushfal ruach. That God resides on high, and yet God cares for he who is downtrodden and of lowly spirit. Mishulash b'ksuvim d'chsiv, Solula Rochev Aravos Pekashimo. So Aravos, the Gemara in Chagiga explains, is like the highest, the seventh heaven, okay, the seventh level of heaven. So, you know, God is all the way up there. Uchsiv Basrei Avi Yisomim VeDayan Almanos. That the one who's so far above and transcends this world is described as the father of orphans and the one who seeks out the welfare of the widows, which is exactly the sentiment that Lincoln was trying to express. So insofar as we might say that there's a national ethos in this country, and insofar as we might say that the leaders of this country, in particular Washington and Lincoln, have done much to shape these ethos, I think we might find, to summarize and distill, certain virtues to which we could all aspire. From Washington, the idea of withdrawal itself, of not seeking personal power, but of conceiving ourselves as part of a masora. This is very important, obviously, for a Rebbe to think of as a primary responsibility, is to get the Talmidim up on their own feet, and then they'll be able to carry it forward. That the idea is not to try, again, to get power for oneself, but to use power as Washington said, to its noblest ends in service. And that service itself is a great ideal, the ideal that Washington additionally expressed, that this government in this country depends on a sense of religion and morality, fear of God. What is an oath before God if one doesn't have a serious sense that one is indeed going to be held to account for that oath? And then turning to Lincoln, we spoke of the idea of Mesiras Nefesh, the idea that self-sacrifice is woven into the idea of this country. It's not only about ourselves, but there are higher purposes that we might even lay down our lives for, the principles of Yehari Gvei Al Yavor, and that when a person does that, that there's this great creation of Kedusha, that there's a consecration. We cannot hallow, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate these grounds, as Lincoln said, right, beyond what these individuals who struggled and died here, we cannot add or detract to that Kedusha. The idea that Kedusha is created when people are Moser Nefesh, the idea that what a person can do when people have given their lives and people have died, Al-Kiddush Hashem, in our language, is to try to continue that work, to try to redouble our efforts in whichever sphere we find ourselves, to make sure that that important work, those values for which they lived and then they died, that those values do not go away, that we are part of this great chain. And then finally, from the second inaugural, the idea of tzedek hadin, of accepting God's justice, no matter how difficult it is to accept God's justice, to accept the idea that we cannot speak for God, the Almighty has his own purposes, and yet, even as one says that, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, that as best as we can ascertain what it would be for that God would want us to do, that that must include caring for individuals. It's not just lofty ideals, but there's a widow out there, there's a yasom, there's an orphan out there, there's somebody who's been injured out there, and that we have to think about the individual people as well. I think that these ideas have been woven into our collective consciousness, into our national ethos, which we saw in the Rambam at the beginning of this year, is something that the halacha does relate to. We should all feel fortunate to live in a country that's predicated on these values. And in our own very small and modest way, do our best to educate towards these values and to perpetuate them through our actions as well. And thank everybody for participating.